If you have a Bible with you, would you open there with me, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we continue our study through the second book of the Bible, working our way from the front end of this book. And before we read God's holy word, let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand it and to believe it. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you and we bow down and we pray for grace now as your word is before us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. By this your word, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word from Exodus chapter 3. Hear it. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its truth on all of our hearts. Well, every year at Christmas time, we are inundated with advertisements for product after product, each of which is guaranteed to absolutely change our life. And every year, I am amazed at how easily the American public is bamboozled into believing it. We have been 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years on this earth without this product or this service. But suddenly, now we need it, and we cannot do without it, and it will fundamentally revolutionize our lives as we know it. Just as a small sampling from the advertisements I've heard just this week of things that will change your life if you get them this holiday season. Paleo dieting will change your life. CrossFit will change your life. The iPhone 10 will change your life. In fact, this year's newest edition of the Keurig coffee brewer will change your life. I had no idea, by the way, that shifting away from my auto-drip coffee pot to this new one-cup brewing system would upend history, end world hunger, save the wetlands, and revolutionize civilizations, but apparently that's what it will do. No. Every year, by January 2nd or so, we realize that despite the promises of these gadgets, our lives plod on much the same and rather unaffected and rather untransformed despite the promises of our newest toys. In fact, in many cases, we are hard-pressed to even remember what we received at Christmas last year. I think that's fair to say, isn't it, boys and girls? Out of whatever toys you got last year at Christmas, can you name even two or three of them? Or maybe the Christmas before that? Oh, how quickly we forget about them, and so much for changing our lives, right? No, the reality is that epic-making change just doesn't happen that often. Well, when we come to Exodus 3, we really are coming to a bona fide turning point. A turning point that is monumental for all of world history, as well as for redemptive history and for the destiny of the people of God. Unlike the latest iPhone, what happens in Exodus chapter 3, the text before us tonight, really does shape and affect the course of eternal history. It changes the world as we know it when Moses has this encounter on Mount Horeb from the burning bush. So let's take a look at it, shall we? Let's look at ever so briefly at the first six verses as they sort of set the scene. Of course, as one man points out, this is a turning point not only for redemptive history, but it's a turning point for Moses himself. Remember, as we've made our way through the first couple of chapters of Exodus, Moses is born a Hebrew slave child, and he's saved from disaster by Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt, and eventually is adopted into her household, himself raised to be a prince in Egypt. But then as he intervened in that dispute between an Egyptian taskmaster and a Hebrew slave killing the Egyptian, Moses, after he intervenes in that, he flees into the desert, and he lives the next 40 years among the Midianites as a shepherd. Moses' life has been one of turmoil. But this time, in Exodus chapter 3, it's quite different. You see, up till now, Moses has been, by the providence of God, tossed back and forth, raised a slave, then a prince in the royal courts, now in the middle of no man's land, as serving as a shepherd, tossed back and forth. But here, in Exodus chapter 3, God himself directly intervenes. And it is an encounter that changes Moses forever. Not so much because of his experience of this miraculous event, such as a burning yet unconsumed bush, but rather he is changed by the one whom he encounters there in the midst of that bush in the middle of the desert. As one man says, when people meet God in glory and in grace, they cannot and they do not ever remain unchanged. Real change, the great paradigm shift, the revolution that we really need, comes in relation to the God of infinite glory and majesty and grace. So poor Moses, he's been rejected by the Hebrews, and he's wanted for murder by the Egyptians, and now he's out in the middle of nowhere working as a shepherd for his father-in-law. I like how the King James Version puts it. It says that he's out in the backside of the desert. He's gone from being a prince of Egypt in the world's mightiest empire in the ancient world to the backside of a desert, and he's not even a self-made man. He can't even earn his own income without the charity of his father-in-law. One commentator points out that we can probably make an educated guess at the kind of humiliation that Moses is feeling. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 36, verse 34, Joseph was the one who said, "Every shepherd is an abomination to an Egyptian." And that's who Moses has become now. He's become an abomination, scum, if you like, according to the culture in which he was raised. And not only that, he's become a failure according to the Hebrew culture into which he was born. Well, one day, while he's out there in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, unrecognized, doing meaningless menial work, so he thinks, one day, while tending his father-in-law's flocks, he comes close to Mount Horeb. And there he sees a most bizarre sight. A bush on fire that doesn't stop burning. The flames keep blazing, and yet the bush is unconsumed by the flames. And so naturally, he goes and takes a closer look. Verse 2, it says that. And as he gets close, his life is turned upside down. The angel of the Lord, which our passage tells us is God himself, speaks to Moses from the midst of the flames. Exodus chapter 3 is one of those pivotal, keystone texts of Scripture, and in it, we learn a great deal about the one true God, the great I Am, as He reveals Himself. And to be honest with you, there is so much going on in this text that we simply cannot cover it in one brief sermon. So what we'll do is we'll take a look at it in two separate treatments, one tonight, and then again in a few weeks. We're going to consider what we learn about the character and the will and the plan and the nature of this one, the great I Am, the Lord God, and what that means for His people and what that means for the world, quite frankly. And so we'll take a look at it tonight. This passage breaks down, I think, into two major sections: the divinely given mission to Moses, and then, of course, the divinely revealed name, I Am Who I Am. And both of these aspects give us insight into the nature and the character of God Almighty. And so that's how we'll look at it. Tonight, we're going to learn about the great I Am from this divinely disclosed mission that He gives to Moses. And then next time, we will consider what we learn about this God, the great I Am, from His divinely disclosed name and all that that means in His majesty. So tonight, we'll consider about the divinely disclosed mission. And one of the things the Lord has been teaching Moses over the past 40 years by way of His providence is that Moses must not depend simply on his natural gifts or his native abilities. And God has driven that home to Moses over and over again by bringing Moses to an end of himself, so to speak. He's in an obscure little corner village near the Sinai Desert. Well, there's no need there for a royal education or royal power or clever rhetoric or literary skills. Not here. That's not what you need, Moses. Just go grab a stick and watch the sheep. So much for your royal education and the imperial courts. And so now, thoroughly humbled, the Lord appears to inform Moses of a truth that perhaps maybe he could not have swallowed so readily just a few years ago. The Lord informs Moses that he needs more, that he needs the presence and he needs the knowledge of the God who sends him. And so not only is he given a great commission, but he's also given a great provision. What a remarkable thing that the Lord was up to those years ago. Who would have thought that Moses, being driven into obscurity, fleeing from the law, wanted for murder, would be precisely what the Lord God would use to bring Moses down to size, to humble him, and perhaps even to bring him to a place to teach him a hard-to-swallow truth that he needed to learn if he was ever to serve God in the way that God would have him serve as the deliverer of the people of Israel out of the hand of Egypt. What a remarkable plan that God has been working out in the life of Moses. His providence is simply marvelous. And so tonight, as we're thinking about this divinely ordained mission or commission given to Moses, we're going to take a look at it under two parts. First, in verses 7 through 10, we see simply a mission. And then in verses 15 to 22, we see a message. Very simple. A mission to fulfill, and then a message to proclaim. So let's get to it. First of all, Moses is given a mission. Verses 7 to 9. The Lord has a job for Moses. God has already identified himself to Moses in verse 6. You see what it says there? He's the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And now he tells him that in full compliance with his covenant promises to the fathers, he is now going to bring the children of Israel out of their slavery at last and into the land of Canaan. It's a land of plenty, we're told. Verse 8. But it's also a land that's occupied by other nations, other tribal groups. You see that in verse 9, where all the ethnic groups are listed off. And yet, at the same time, it's a land that he swears to give to them, nevertheless, to make good on the promises he made to Father Abraham. This is the promise to the patriarchs, and it's a promise that he now renews with Moses. This is the good news. It's the announcement to Moses that God is going to save and rescue and deliver his languishing, enslaved people. It's good news that he is going to keep his promises, he's going to keep his covenant, and he's going to bring them into the land that he swore to give them. Here is the good news of God's promise and God's salvation reaffirmed and reiterated for another generation after functionally 400 years of silence and wondering. And let us notice as well, carefully, what this mission teaches us about the heart of our covenant God and of our Redeemer. What motivates, as you're reading through this text, do you notice what motivates God to keep his covenant promises and to save his people? Why, according to our text, why does God resolve to save Israel and to deliver them? Or why, for that matter, does God ever resolve to save such wretched sinners like me and like you? Look at the text. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it simply that he saves them because his heart is moved with compassion and pity for his chosen people who are suffering and in bondage and in pain? Look at verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Now that word there, of course, that verb, I know, means more than that God simply has a bare, raw information of facts before him. It means rather that he comprehends the depths of his people's reality. You see, that word know is the know of covenant intimacy. It's the same word used all over the Old Testament to refer to the covenant bonds between the Lord and his people. It's a word and it's a concept reflected in the intimacy of marriage in the Garden of Eden. God knows, in the fullest sense of the term, the sufferings of his people. Notice verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. You see, God cares for his people. It's a simple and yet a revolutionary and fundamental fact to our reading of the Scriptures. God cares for his people. He is moved with compassion for them. That's what drives his motivation to come to Moses and to announce his plan of deliverance for them. How easily we forget this wonderful truth. Israel may well have forgotten after all those years of slavery. After 400 years of back-breaking work and bondage of Egypt, it'd be tempting to think that God had forgotten them. Certainly after 40 years of exile, a generation worth of exile, Moses may well have forgotten too. You remember he was in there in Midian for 40 years since he had fled being charged for murder in Egypt. But God has not forgotten his promises. Neither is he indifferent to his people's cries. He acts for his people, we're told by the text here, because he loves his people. You see, the salvation by God is not some unfeeling, cold, aloof, merely logical action performed by some stoic, austere, far-off deity. Now, it is holy, and it is a sovereign fiat by the inscrutable mind and the divine wisdom of Almighty God, to be sure. But it is an action that is marvelously personal, and it is wrought with divine love. The God of sovereign power has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he has saved you because he loves you, child of God. He hears your cries, and he is moved with compassion for you. It was love for Israel, his own people, that moved the heart of God to deliver them, and it is love for you, his church, his bride, his elect, that moves his heart still. Let that sink in, even for a moment tonight. O child of God, you are beloved. Drink it in, and don't you ever forget it. I love what one man says here in his comments on the text. Nowhere is that more clearly demonstrated, of course, than in the life of Jesus Christ. It was love, after all, in the heart of God that sent him. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Or Mark 1, 41, when a leper came to Jesus calling out, "If you will, you can make me clean." Mark says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. This man goes on. The compassionate heart of God that met Moses here in Exodus 3 is most fully displayed and most fully meets us in Jesus Christ, who hears when you cry and responds, is moved with pity for his people. He is, Hebrews 4, verse 15, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sees and he hears and he knows, and he has come down to deliver his people. When people cry out to Jesus Christ, he hears them and he saves them. End quote. Isn't that a marvelous reality that you could drink in every day for all the days of your life? Sometimes, I admit, and sometimes we can all notice it, that our human tendency, both in and out of the church, is that we want to reduce God down to a talisman. We want to reduce him down to a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot, or we want to reduce prayer down to some formulaic incantation when it comes to this idea. As if simply saying and verbalizing the right words invokes some kind of magical power and makes it work. One pastor, or rather our pastor back in Jackson, told me the story once of a street evangelist that he knew, and the street evangelist would give a tract to the people that he encountered on the street, and apparently he was hard of seeing, and so he would give them the tract, and he would say, could you read this out loud for me? Because I can't read it to you. Would you read this out loud for me? And they would. And on this tract was written the so-called Sinner's Prayer. And so as the person was reading the tract, and as they read through the Sinner's Prayer out loud, and they finished reading it and said, Amen, the evangelist immediately would exclaim, Aha! You've been converted! You said the right words, and God has now entered your heart, and you've been born again. Isn't it wonderful? It's not quite how it works, though, is it? The words that we speak are not magical incantations, which, if you say them enough, they will leverage from the hands of a reluctant God the blessing that you are seeking. No, no, that's not how it works at all. But if from the heart you will cry out for mercy to Christ Jesus, He will always, always hear you, child of God. After all, it was God Himself who stirred the prompting in your heart, wasn't it? That would incline you to call out to Christ in the first place. No one ever went to Jesus seeking mercy and left empty-handed. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows. He knows, and He has come to deliver you, Christian. God loves you, His child. Isn't that good news? Have you forgotten it? How easily we do forget it. Take it in again. You are beloved of God, and He has proven that to you in the gift of His Son. He hears you. And He will answer when you cry to Him. That's good news. Surely Moses would have found it wonderfully comforting. And at the same time, when God visits him, we can imagine Moses thinking, well, okay, fine, but what does this have to do with me exactly? It's jolly good that you're the God who hears the cries of His people, but you know, Lord, the Hebrews don't want me, and the Egyptians are trying to kill me. Suddenly things get real, right? Verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Isn't that how it so often is with the Lord? That those who have been humbled and broken, the ones who most keenly feel and sense their own inadequacies, it's precisely those whom God is delighted to use. And then Moses, at verses 11 and then verse 13, you see how he begins to sputter and stammer and offer excuse after excuse. But Lord, the knowledge of God's love is wonderful. Isn't it? But the call of God, well, oh, that's another story altogether. Now you're meddling, Lord. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no man might boast in the presence of God. You see, God confronts Moses, and He calls Moses. He visits him with His wondrous love and the reassuring words that He hears the cries of His people. He confronts Moses, but then He calls him to something. And Moses isn't terribly interested. Tried it, Lord. Tried it. It didn't work out. Thanks very much, but no thanks. I'll be on my way now. But God has not abandoned His purposes for Moses. He has other plans, and He calls Moses to service. It's wonderful to be reminded of the love of God, and Moses was. His compassion, His pity, His understanding. We are comforted by it, and we should be. But when we realize that God's love and God's compassion has a goal beyond merely ourselves, and that God's love is interested in something beyond merely our comforts, and when we realize that our King's love would ultimately drive us into the King's service, that's where we hit a snag, isn't it? But this is always the way it is with God, when He reveals Himself in mercy. It's always the pattern of Scripture. He calls us to service to Himself. First, He visits us in His mercy and His grace. He redeems us. And then He calls us to service to Himself. It's the pattern of Exodus chapter 3. It's also the pattern of Matthew chapter 28. Just like Moses at this mountain, you remember it, we studied it just a number of weeks ago at the conclusion of that gospel. It's also the pattern where Jesus gathers on another mountain. And there they too, the disciples, saw the glory of God, but this time not shining from a burning yet unconsumed bush, but that time shining from the face of the risen Lord Jesus. And like Moses, the disciples are confronted with the glory of God, and they are confronted with the glory of the risen Christ, and they are overawed, and they worship. And this self-same Lord comes again to His people, but this time, not as an angel from the flame, but in perfect union with human flesh. still bearing the nail marks in his hands, the evidences of his love when he comes to the disciples. And one man puts it like this: a large part of the glory that moved them and humbled them and made them worship was the knowledge that the one who stands before them in resplendent authority and majesty is the one into whose flesh the nails were driven, and for them and for their deliverance. That this one has acted to save them and to rescue them. And there on that mountain, just like at the mountain of Horeb, there is a fresh revelation of the name of God. Not this time, I am that I am, but now he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's name is displayed in its fullness in Christ. His glory is revealed. His purposes in salvation are displayed. Here is God the Redeemer standing before them just like Moses. Having seen all of this and heard all of this, Jesus sends his disciples in mission. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples. End quote. Too often, brothers and sisters, if we examine our own hearts and we examine our own tendencies and we examine our own comfort zones and predilections, too often we want the mercy, but we don't want the mission, do we? We want the blessing, but we don't want the burden. We want to be saved, but we're not terribly bothered about being sent or recruited for service. But Moses needed to learn, and we must too, that salvation never terminates on us. Grace never finishes its work in our hearts alone. The saved are always sent, if you want to put it that way. Whether that's to the far-off mission fields of Southeast Asia, or whether that's discipling your children in your home and in your living room upon your knee, or whether that's serving in your local church in countless ways, investing in the ministry of the word and prayer and mercy and sacrificial giving in order to edify and build up the body of Christ as iron sharpens iron, or whether that entails serving God as faithfully as you can in your vocation, being the best darn street sweeper that you ever possibly could be, if I can paraphrase Martin Luther, to the glory of God and the magnifying of his name. Now, all of God's people are sent on mission, or in service, if you like, in one form or another. That's what God always does when he transforms the hearts of his people and redeems them to himself. The grace of God overflowing in our own hearts results in an outward and others focus. It never simply terminates upon us and our own comfort. If God has made you his child, dear believer, so too does he make you his instrument. So Moses is sent. He's called, and so he is sent. He's given a mission, and so are we. So that's the first thing that we see here as God reveals himself to Moses on that mountain. He's given a mission. And then secondly, and very briefly, in verses 15 to 22, first, he's given a mission, and then secondly, he's given a message to proclaim. If you look at the words in verses 15, 16, and 17, what Moses is supposed to say to Israel, with the words that God initially said to Moses back in verses 7 and 9, you'll see that the good news of God to Moses is the same good news and the same message with which he's supposed to comfort and confront Israel. It's the same good news. What God says to Moses, Moses then in turn says to Israel. But when it comes to Pharaoh, however, you look there in verses 18 through 22, the message is a little different. God will deal with Pharaoh in stages so that at first the request is simply to allow the people of Israel to go on a 3-day hiatus into the desert to worship God. And Pharaoh, in verse 19, it says he will resist. And thus God will display his majesty and power, his mighty arm, as it says, in bringing Israel out of bondage. And when they finally do leave Egypt, as they will do so now not as vagrants and slaves, but we're told in verse 22, they will do so with favor. Indeed, with riches, it says. Verse 22, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. In other words, what is a glorious message of deliverance and salvation for Israel is a frightening warning of judgment for Egypt. And the gospel message, the message of God for the world, the message that is entrusted to the church that as we are sent out on mission, it always bears that double-edged character, doesn't it? The good news of God is always a double-edged sword. A message of mercy on the one hand to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is a perfect Savior to all who will call upon him and trust in him by faith. Isn't that good news? And yet, on the other side of that token, the other side of the coin, the other side of that same sword, there's also a warning. The flip side of that is, if you reject the claims of Christ Jesus crucified, then you will stand before his judgment seat to face the royal and cosmic wrath of Christ Jesus. It's always the pattern of Scripture. There's many unifying themes across the Bible, but one of them is my personal, one of my personal favorites, and one that I think the church would do well to meditate on and be looking for that theme as we're always reading our Bibles. One of them might be God's glory displayed in salvation through judgment. And there's part of me that's inclined to think that we should always use that hyphenated phrase, salvation through judgment. Noah and his family, you remember that situation, of course, salvation. They were given salvation. What's on the other hand of that? It's the world, judgment, and they were slain. Israel, salvation. Egypt, judged and slain. You and me and all the ransomed church of God are granted salvation. But what fell upon Christ? Judgment, and condemnation, and slaughter, and death. Yes, that's one of the grand themes of all of Scripture. God's glory displayed in salvation through judgment. Wherever there is salvation, there is always judgment. The good news of God's salvation is always a twin-edged sword. And the message that the church carries to the world is one of greatest urgency, brethren. If one will not be rescued by Christ from the cross, well, he will be judged by Christ from his throne. You will either be plucked from the wrath of God by the grace of Christ, or you will be left to face his judgments having rejected Christ. Either you will be evaluated under the piercing gaze of God's holiness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ your Lord, or you will be clothed in your own sinful filth. And so, beloved, do you sense the urgency that presses upon us to be a faithful witness? These are the destinies facing all people everywhere, and the portrait that we see painted here in the words of Moses in Exodus 3 regarding Israel and Egypt is but a microcosm of the great dilemma facing all the world and all mankind. These are the destinies facing all people everywhere, and so as God sends his servants on mission with this marvelous message, like Moses of old, God's people are redeemed by his grace. They are overwhelmed by his steadfast love. They are comforted by his compassion. And then we are in turn sent out again into service to our Redeemer King for the proclamation of his message and the glory of his majesty to worlds so desperately in need. It's a mission and it's a message, and it's just a smidgen of what the Lord God reveals to us about his own character as the great I Am. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of overwhelming grace, that you are a God who hears the cries of his people, and that you are a God who would not leave us to our own selfish tendencies, but rather that you would have us turn our attention and our energy and our enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus toward others. And so we ask that you would write your truth upon our hearts. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sending your people out. Grant us now willing hearts and obedient hands and feet, hearts transformed by grace and motivated by his promises and in confidence that the word of the Lord never returns in void, so that we might take the brilliance and the grace of Christ that it might be known the world over. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in light of our study of God's word, let's turn now to our hymn of response. This hymn, Tell Out My Soul, incidentally is built off of, it's a paraphrase of Mary's Magnificat, so it's very fitting for this season of the year, but also the beautiful words and lyrics here build on the themes of Exodus chapter 3 that we've just been studying. So would you stand with me, please, as we sing together, Tell Out My Soul. grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.